We've been studying the book of Psalms now for quite some time, and I'm going to continue to do so for quite some time. I promise this will be the last time, the third time, that I've mentioned Psalm 37. It happens to be one of my particular favorites there, because we all of us do have to deal with those in the world, all those about us who choose wickedness, who choose to do evil. I'm not going to go point by point. We've mentioned it twice now, as I say, and so you can see the list there of things that we've already talked about. But I thought it just providential this morning. Ted is our song leader. Picked as our first song here, Farther Along, the supplemental number 4. Wanted to read again the first two verses in that song, which is dealing with exactly what Psalm 37 was talking about. Tempted and tried, we are oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Second verse, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear, then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. There's a grammatical error there, I noticed, you know, for English teachers. But nonetheless, gets the point across that we're surrounded by wickedness, and these evil people seem to have some kind of corner on the good things in life, too. You know, often they're the ones that have all the money, have all the power, have all the influence, you know, seem to just have life by the tail here, while we're trying so hard to be what God would have us be, and not seeming to get ahead, if you will, in the things of this life. Well, in the 37th Psalm, you know, God had said, don't worry about it. Yeah, ultimately, and in their time, those things will fail. God knows who you are, and He's on your side. You know, things are actually going better than maybe you understand now, and they're certainly going to be a lot better later. And so if you'll just wait it out, God will take care of you. These things are understood by Him. And so Psalm 37, and you'll remember in the second lesson, Psalm 73, if you just reverse those digits, both are dealing with sinners and teaching us how it is that we should relate to them. But please note, they were dealing with sinners, if you will, out there. What about the sinner that's in here? What about the sinner that, you know, is me? I have to deal with that individual too now, don't I? And this morning we're going to be looking at a psalm where David recognizes that. You've already heard the first two verses read this morning. But before we get to Psalm 32, let's have everybody over first to the Roman letter. The Roman letter begins with three full chapters that we're going to look at just a couple of verses to illustrate. But it begins with, you might say, three full chapters of really bad news. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for instance. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So here is God saying in a very forceful way, very powerful way, the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul that there is doom coming. The wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, against any suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And this because everybody knows there's a God. God has made Himself evident. You really do have to work, you know, to deny Him. A lot of people are successful in that endeavor, but nonetheless, God's wrath is coming. And brother, that's not real encouraging news now, is it? Because we're sinners, too. I can look out at the world out there and say, well, they deserve it. But unhappily, I have to recognize, if I've ever sinned, then I deserve it too now, don't I? We all do. If you turn the page there in the second chapter, maybe, look at the first three verses. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice those things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And brother, you know, throughout my life, I know
my wife has helped me to see it. My kids have been especially helpful in that. I can point the finger at other people really pretty readily. And then what do I realize? With a little bit of observation, you know, from my family. Well, Dad, I've seen you do the same thing. And then I have to hang my head. You know, that's right.
Both my boys lived 18 years under my roof, and both of them have seen me do many of the very same things that Scripture condemns, and therefore we all of us should condemn. But unhappily, too often, I very personally condemn in some individual, you know, that's crossed my path somehow, you know, and has upset me. Well, if I'm doing the same things, if I ever have done the same things, as well as doing those things now, these first three verses of chapter 2 ought to be pretty sobering, don't you think? Again, without excuse. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, we cited verses 9 through 12, but that's the whole quotation, and it comes from Psalm 14 to begin with, and from others as well, which we've been studying at such length. And so what do you learn in those first three chapters of the Roman letter? Brethren, there's a ton of sin out there, and it needs to be opposed, it needs to be defeated, it needs to be corrected, and therefore, we're all subject to those kinds of defeats, and that kind of instruction, and that kind of correction. Brethren, what when you realize that it's you? As David would hear from Nathan, thou art the man, or thou art the woman. That's what we need to deal with now, brethren. Our own sin. What we need to recognize, though, is that, and there are many more than this, I suspect, there's only two we're going to mention this morning, there are two ancient tried ways that we usually, you know, respond to our own sin with. Now, before I go any farther, I can imagine you probably recognize or stipulate the first one here. It immediately leaps to mind. When I commit a sin, the first thing I want to do, maybe you're like me, is to cover that thing up as carefully and as effectively as I can. That started early in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, are ashamed of their nakedness after they sin. They now have that knowledge of good and evil, but they hid themselves from the God who had been their close companion and friend to walk with in the cool of the evening. They hid themselves from Him, not just because they were naked, but because understanding good and evil now in a sense that they couldn't before, they knew what they had done. They knew how unworthy they were. They did not want to own up, face up to the consequences of their sin. Concealing it is the first thing that we do, and typically from infancy, probably any parent here can tell a story on their young children. Something they broke, something they took, something they got into, you know, and then they squirreled it away somewhere. And when they hid it, it was pathetic, you know. You couldn't hide it. And the parents find it. We all can tell those kinds of stories. We learn this early on to try to hide our sins. But like Adam and Eve learned, you know, we also learn it really can't be done. But here's the second one. This is the one that also everybody likes to do, starting with Adam again. The woman you gave me, he said, that's why I sinned. What have you done? Well, the woman you gave me. Okay? Here's my personal favorite. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is too long up on the mountain receiving commandments from God. People begin to wonder, what's up with him? You know, where's he gone? Well, I don't know if he's coming back or not. So they come to Aaron, and the truth of the matter is, brethren, they put a lot of pressure on Aaron. You read Exodus 32. They were in that guy's face. And so, he came. So he says, okay, then let's make another god. Give me all your jewelry. He melts it down. He makes a calf. But it's that last phrase when he's having to explain it to Moses that's just my all-time favorite excuse, I think, in the Bible. Isn't it yours? Well, out came this calf. What do you expect? You gave the command, Aaron. You told the people what to do. You put it into the oven. You melted it down. You cast it into the form of a golden calf. And now you act like that thing was born unbeknownst to you in the night somehow. You know, it just materialized. Out came this calf. Bread, that's blaming the people. And ignoring, hiding his own responsibility. Saul is supposed to go get King Agag. He's supposed to kill Agag. He's supposed to kill everything that Agag has if it's alive. You know, and they're not supposed to be taking this stuff for themselves. So, what's this bleeding of sheep that I hear? Now that you tell me you've done what God told you to do, Samuel wants to know. Saul says, well, the people, they did it. They wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, so they kept the best. Brethren, they're wonderful excuses, but they all come down to, you know, I can rationalize this. I can explain this. My personal failure is not really mine to have to deal with. I'm going to find a way to shift not just even the responsibility for that sin, but, you know, the ownership of that thing, the ramifications of that thing, even the motivations for that thing. Surely you'll understand if we just recognize that me, no. That's our way. Brethren, in Psalm 32, let's spend just a very few minutes and look now at David's way of dealing with the sin that he recognized was within him. Now, of course, very famously with Bathsheba, he will write another psalm, which we'll be studying here. I forget which of the men is going to be teaching on that topic on Wednesday night. I've rather purposely avoided, you know, number 51, but you come and hear that. I'm sure it'll be very capably portrayed for us. But this morning, we're just going to look at Psalm 32 because David knew he had sin in his life before and after the spectacular, memorable one of adultery and murder that is the first that comes to mind when you think of David's sins. Now, brother, he may be a man after God's own heart, but, you know, I think you are too. I try to be. And whether or not you are a person after God's own heart, you will be tempted every day of your life. You're going to stumble occasionally. We hope not frequently. Well, sin is going to be a part of everybody's life. According to 1 John, you're a liar if you say not. And so David was dealing with this long before he went and committed, you know, the big one that was so devastating to so many people. It would cost the lives of thousands of people in the civil wars that would eventually erupt as punishment for his sin. Listen to Psalm 32, though, verses 1 and 2, and see first what David says as he begins to open up this topic. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, brother, this particular Psalm 32, we're going to have to be careful with. We're going to have to walk kind of a fine line here. Because you will find people, and Paul will deal with it in the Roman letter, who so rejoice in God's mercy that they think they can go and sin to their heart's content and God's grace will cover it. I grew up Catholic. I learned early on in Roman Catholicism that I had to get out of jail free card. I was taught about indulgences.
And brethren, if you've been involved in Catholicism, probably you will know people who plan their holidays and weekends in advance, knowing that they can simply go to confession, say some prayers and penance, and thanks to the absolution of the priest, all will be well. And in that system, I was 7 years to Catholic school, so I learned it pretty thoroughly. In that system, you begin to think in terms, like it's a natural result of their doctrine, that, well, if I'm going to sin Friday night, you know, maybe I can prepare for it now, kind of get ahead of the game, and pray some of these prayers that we've been taught. So there are plenty of people that do that. Now watch what I just did. Where was I pointing the finger? Somebody else. What's this song about? So back in here. So remember, it's always going to come home. You can't hide your own. And we do want to appreciate God's mercy. David is singing a song about it. Those two verses sound very effusive and joyful in their expression of appreciation. But we have to be careful not to think in terms that I can rely on this and that, therefore I can sin. Still yet, rejoice in God's mercy and the fullness of His compassion, His seemingly, but we'll learn not, endless patience. Rejoice in that. And if you do, I'm suspecting, David is helping us to appreciate, if we really appreciate God's forgiveness, if you get it fully, one would turn away from sin, not toward it. We would appreciate that compassion when we need it, but we would be very reluctant to want it, to need it. Hopefully, if we appreciate God's mercy, and as Christians, we understand the fullness of His compassion, what is it that covers sin? The death in hours of torture of the Son of God, who never sinned, in our place. Now, I can rejoice in that. I am glad for that. And I know you are too. But that is where God's mercy lies. That is the price that is paid for God's forgiveness. This is a thing in which we should rejoice. But there is something just in the very last word of verse 2, brethren, that caught my attention. And you know, it really hadn't caught my attention until verses 3 and 4. And then I got to thinking about verses 3 and 4, and finally it hit me. Wait a minute. Looks to me like there's a segue here. There's a transition. There's something that takes place that for many years I really missed. Let's look first at verses 3 and 4, and we'll come back and explain what I'm trying to say. When I kept silent, David says. Now the words about my sin are not in the original Hebrew. David didn't write those words. But there's absolutely no doubt, and I really appreciate the translators adding them so that we could see. Certainly that's what David had in mind, though. He says in verses 1 and 2 that transgression is forgiven, and you're blessed when it is. That sin is covered, and we can recognize that that is a blessing. We can rejoice in that when God, the Lord, does not impute iniquity. But iniquity is the topic of verses 1 and 2. When I kept silent about that iniquity, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. What caused the body to waste away? After groaning all day, day and night with God's hand heavy upon him, so that his vitality was drained away with the fever heat of the summer, trying to portray just how exhausted that he is. What caused that? Brethren, I think it was the guile and deceit at the end of verse 2. That was the last word in verse 2. And I don't believe now, after I looked at verses 3 and 4, that he was just saying, hey, it's a good thing not to be deceitful in verse 2, and that's the end of the matter.
what's a good thing not to be deceitful? And Moses wrote it into the Ten Commandments, and we're told not to lie in the New, you know, as well. But put them together, brethren. How blessed when you're forgiven. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, when I kept silent, what was I being? Like Adam and Eve, deceitful. I'm hiding my sin. When I'm keeping silent about my sin, I might be very vocal about how somebody else's fault. Well, I gave this calf. You know, people wanted me to say those things. Brother, that's deceit. That's guile. That's rationalizing. That's excusing. That's trying to push the blame, you know, out there in a way. So David, I believe, now, in the light of verses 3 and 4, is saying, when I practiced the deceit, when I used all the excuses, when I went the way we normally do, I had to pay a price for that. Guilt is heavy upon us. You and I both know, and it's not unique in our society, though we've all seen it in our society. It's in every society. It's in every time. And there's just an enormous effort to do away with the word wicked, to eliminate out of our vocabulary words like evil or sinful, things that are the most heinous abominations in Scripture. And that term is applied to them. We are now told our rights, and there should be Supreme Court rulings to ensure these behaviors and these activities. And as Christians, we're appalled by these things. Okay? Brethren, no matter what effort is made out there or in here to try to keep sin secret or eliminate the category, that is deceitful because of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, where we all know if we have any vestige of our consciences left at all, that there is no excuse for sin in our lives. And we must pay for it. We must answer for it. And so, yeah, Adam and Eve are hiding. They covered their bodies and they hid themselves. And how did they feel? Terrible. Terrible. That's not eliminating that sin. I don't think for a minute, really, that either Aaron or Saul felt great in the glaring headlights of Moses or Samuel. Their sin could not be hidden. It could not be escaped. And mine can't, and yours can't, and that conscience, it will get to us. It will hurt us, and well it should. It is God's means of trying to rescue us. So brethren, in verses 3 and 4, don't deceive yourself. As natural as that is, as powerful as that temptation is, don't let Satan do that to you. Don't do it to yourself. So what follows next is after this grand expression in verses 3 and 4 of how costly it is to try to conceal it, we get verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, brethren, I have no doubt now that I've read verse 5 that that's what verses 3 and 4 are talking about. God's building that conscience and the sense of guilt into each and every one of us and trying to help us then to quit being deceitful, no more deception of self or anybody else, and be able just freely to confess our sin. Now, I know about God's mercy. I'm not going like tiptoeing through the tulips and skipping about like calves in the stall, happy about this, and I'm suggesting that David was, or that we should be. I am glad for God's mercy. And I won't hide it for fear of God's judgment. I'll confess it because I trust in God's mercy. And in that manner, I can and will be forgiven the guilt of my sin in the last line of verse 5. Now, verse 6, therefore, Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. Now, brother, that I think is kind of a subtle warning. You see what you think about it here. There is a time for God's patience. It's not forever. Let every man, in verse 6, who is godly, pray in a time when you, that's God, may be found. Well, what's the necessary implication then? After a time, God will not be found. Now, brethren, we'll find this throughout Scripture too, and I'm not going to even give you a single example. You're familiar with very many, starting with Moses. There's a time when God's patience will just run out. It'll run out on you. Same way it'll run out on me. I rejoice in God's mercy. I will not try to hide it. So I will confess my sin. But I better get up and do it. I better get up and do it as soon as I can. I better not even attempt any sort of guile or deceit. Because God's patience does have limits. The longer I put it off, the more that I play Satan's game, the harder my conscience becomes. Brethren, it may well be, and I think Scriptures teach again in other places, not only does God's patience run out, but I can sear my conscience eventually to such a point that I'm not even going to be looking for it. I won't be interested in God's care or concern anymore. So now in verse 7, David says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." So now I'm back again to dwelling, meditating, contemplating the nature of my God. Brethren, when I'm tempted to hide my sin, ignore my sin, excuse my sin, blame it on somebody else, I need to remember that God loves to rescue us. He longs to save us. And that for all that shame misguiding me to try to ignore my responsibility, God, who hates sin, who is the judge, and whose patience can run out, his first desire is to forgive us. Don't fear him. Appeal to him. In verses 8 through 10 then, David says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him." Now, brother, you know, after all of this, you might be thinking, "Well, I do. I confess my sins. I really do. I do a lot. In fact, I do every Sunday. We typically going to have somebody who will offer a prayer, forgive us of our many sins. I'm a part of that. I say amen to that." Really, all that's true. But you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew something about stubbornness. I think he's just warning us here. "Let him who thinks he stands," what? "Take heed lest he fall." You can be lulled into a sense of, you know, complacency and security that's really very false, too. These sins that David is confessing seem to be very personal and conscious. In other words, I don't think it's the blanket once a week on Sunday morning because somebody said it, "Oh, Lord, forgive us of my many sins." Or maybe every night, you know, I'll be sure. "Lord, forgive me of both the sins I remember and the ones that I don't." You ever pray that prayer? I have too, and I'm not faulting you for it. But it can try to just gloss over the magnitude of my sins and my personal responsibility for them. And you know what? I really ought to know what they are. Because if I don't, then what? I'm just doing them all day long every day, aren't I? So be careful, brethren. I warn you, we have to do this. I want to trust in God's mercy. I'm going to forgive because I know guilt, I'm going to confess because guilt is very heavy. And so I do. But it sounds to me like David is saying, we really need to be pretty specific here. We need to really think about God's mercy, and if we are, then we're really thinking about the sins that we're committing too. And God warned us about searing that conscience. I might be a bit more stubborn than I think I am in not really accepting the responsibility any better than Aaron or Saul did. Even Adam. God, be careful. There's the final verse in verse 11. And you know, it looks all over like the first one, doesn't it? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David has just described the upright in heart as those who are moved by their guilt to confess their sins in a timely manner, because we know God's patience will run out. I know God loves to rescue me, but I sure hope that I don't become the kind of person where he has to do it constantly. I don't want to be stubborn in my confessions. I want to confess those sins, but I also don't want to sear my conscience, so I don't even know what sin is anymore, because I think I've got just some kind of past, so I'm going to rejoice in God's mercy. I'm going to meditate on God's mercy. Now, brethren, if you're a Jew meditating on God's mercy, what is the most visible component part of God's mercy for a Jew? Oceans of animal blood. Rivers flowing down out of that tank. Awesome scene. Disgusting and expensive. And for the Christian brethren, what is God's compassion? God's mercy. The Son of the living God, Jesus himself, on the cross, in the grave, and back again for you and me. So we rejoice and flee from sin. Confess it immediately, because we know what it is, so we can avoid it in the future. And rejoice that even though I did it again and again and again, God is merciful to me, the sinner. God is merciful to me, the sinner. And the one just couldn't even look up while the other was pointing his finger, wasn't he, out there? All those wicked people out there. Oh, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Appreciate your attention. Please stand. As always, we offer the opportunity for you to respond to God's gospel. If you are one who knows that you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this day, come forward, please. We offer you that invitation.